Before we read the text, the four words for the kids, if you have your kids' paper and you want to write those down, four words for them. First word is worship. Second word is God. Third word is great. And the fourth word is nations. So worship, God, great, and nations. Now, if you would open up your copy of the Holy Scriptures to Malachi chapter 1. And if you would stand with me as I read the text. Malachi chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 6 to the end of the chapter. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 down to the end of the chapter at verse 14. Hear now God's infallible word. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock a male, and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Our Father, we ask that this time you would feed your sheep. Thank you so much that every 7 days we get to publicly gather as Christ's body, purchased by his blood, indwelt by his Spirit, to worship you. But we also come hungry and needy and beaten down by the world, and we need a word from you. Not ultimately from Sam, but ultimately from your word. And so please feed your sheep by the preaching and ministry of the word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We confess that we're needy. We confess that unless you build the house, those who labor, labor in vain. We confess unless you move, this time is pointless. But we also confess that you have told men to preach the word. And we know that you have come with blessing over the centuries to the preaching of your word. And so we pray now that you would use this time in the corporate gathering of your people for the blessing, for the edification, for the building up of the body of Christ. Because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to catch everybody up, this is my third sermon in the book of Malachi. My first sermon, I was trying to explain to us the importance of a book like Malachi in the New Covenant. I explained because Jesus said the whole Old Testament in Luke 24 was about him. So therefore, Malachi, as an inspired Old Testament book, is about the Lord Jesus Christ, his sufferings, and his glory. And it also showed that the New Testament uses the Old Testament and says these things were written for our instruction, for our admonition, for our comfort. So I tried to explain in the first sermon, this Malachi is not simply just a book for the past, but it's a book for us, because it's about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was written for our instruction. My second sermon was about the electing love of God, that God, in sovereign mercy and grace, chooses some and passes over others. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And we saw that God, in his purpose, was trying to explain to the people, even in the midst of rebuke, that it was all out of love and concern and pity towards them. That was the whole point. God is explaining, I love you, and therefore I'm correcting you. I love you, and therefore I'm telling you these things. And so we saw, last time I preached, the love of God seen in his electing purposes. Again, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. If you have your sermon notes, you'll see the main point for this sermon is worshiping God acceptably because his name shall be great among the nations. That's the point of Malachi 1, 6 through 14. Worshiping God acceptably because his name shall be great among the nations. So the question for you and for us is, does God care how we worship him? Does it matter to God how we worship? Can we come with any old attitude into his public worship? Can we come with any old offering in his public worship? Or does God care how we worship him? Or is this something that just was true in Malachi's day, or is it also true in ours? Ask yourself the question, does God care how we worship him? Is there an acceptable way to worship God and an unacceptable way to worship God? Is that true or is that not? Is there a way in which we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ and unacceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ? I'm so thankful in this church that many of you have come to the doctrines of grace. But there's more to Reformed theology than just the doctrines of grace. That's the tip of the iceberg, so to speak. I'm thankful that many of you have come to believe that man in and of himself is unable and unwilling to come to God for salvation. I'm so thankful that many of you come to believe that. I'm so thankful that you have come to believe that God, in his electing love, chose before the foundation of the world a multitude of all the tribes and tongues and nations to be saved. I'm so thankful that so many of you have come to believe that Jesus Christ didn't try to save sinners, he actually saved sinners when he died on the cross. He actually accomplished redemption when he died. I'm so thankful many of you have come to believe that. I'm so thankful that you've realized that the Holy Spirit actually is omnipotent and actually saves whom he wills. And I'm so thankful that you've come to believe that those whom God chose, the Son redeemed and the Spirit seals, will persevere to the end. Praise God for that. But there's more to the Bible than the doctrines of grace. There's more to Reformed theology than just simply getting salvation or soteriology right. Some of those other things are covenant theology, confessionalism, the moral law as a rule of life for believers, and another one is the reality of worshiping God acceptably. Because again, the question for you, does God care how he's worshiped? Does God desire to be worshiped in a certain way, with a right spirit and in a right manner? Because ultimately, at the end of the day, what we have to realize is God is holy. And so therefore, he wants a holy sacrifice. God is pure, and so he wants purity of worship. And so if you look under now your first point, worshiping God acceptably. Verse 6 starts by saying, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So the Lord of hosts is beginning by saying, you understand that sons are supposed to honor their father, right? You understand that in a right society, in a place where God is seen as mighty, what happens? Sons honor their fathers. And servants honor their masters. It would be chaos if all the children in the world were rebelling against their parents. And it would be utterly chaotic if no one was listening to anybody in authority. And so what God is saying is, it just makes sense that a son is going to honor his father, and a servant is going to obey his master. And then God says, if then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? What God is saying is, I'm the ultimate capital F father, and I'm the ultimate capital M master. And if you would do this to earthly fathers and earthly masters, how much more should you honor and fear and reverence the Father and Master in heaven? Israel was called in the Old Testament God's firstborn son. That's the language of Israel in the Old Testament. They were God's adopted children as a covenant nation. And therefore, they were supposed to honor God as their father. How much more in the new covenant, when we are seen as not just necessarily corporately God's children, but as individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are God's blood-bought, spirit-indwelt children. The greater, or the lesser to the greater. How much more should we say God is deserving reverence and honor and fear and adoration because he is our father? And I think the reason why Malachi starts here is because he wants to make it abundantly clear that worship starts. Make sure you hear this. This is important. Worship starts by acknowledging who God is. Because you can't worship a God you don't know. And a lot of times in public worship in America, it's the most prone to idolatry. Why do I say that? Because a lot of people are worshiping a God they don't know. They are singing songs. They are praying prayers. They are hearing sermons about a God they have no communion, fellowship, or knowledge of in truth. And what Malachi is saying, unless you understand who God is in truth, none of your worship is going to matter. Because ultimately, God's worship is not man-centered, is it? God's worship is God-centered. God's worship is about him, about his honor, about his glory. And if we don't know God, how can we worship a God we don't know? That was the problem in Acts 17. All these people had this idolatry. Why? Because they were worshiping all these gods and they didn't want to miss one. So they made an altar for the unknown God. What they're saying is, well, maybe there's a God we left out. But as God's people, we do not want to worship an unknown God. And as I thought about simple ways of thinking about how has God described himself in his word, I thought of two phrases that sum up a lot of it, and it's based on how 1 John explains God. God is light and God is love. God is light and God is love. The God we worship is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What does that mean, that God is light? What does it mean when we confess that God is light? What it means is he is holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth is full of his glory. When we confess that God is light, we confess that there is no sin in God. We confess that God is pure. And that the God we worship is the God who is holy. There is no impurity in God. There is no thing we can look at God and say that is impure because God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. So we have to realize that the God we come to worship is not impure. The God we come to worship is not unholy, but the God who we worship is holy. That's foundational to worship. That God is holy. That God is not to be trifled with. That God isn't to be played around with as if he's our buddy in heaven. He is the Lord of hosts who rules and reigns over all. And as Isaiah describes him, he's the one who is high and lifted up, and his name is holy. Think about that. God's name is holy because you can't separate God's holiness from who he is. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But that's only half the truth. If we just had that, we would have a ditch, because what we would say is, well, then we can't approach God then. We can't come near to God if he's so holy like you're describing him, but he's also love. And the God who is light has called us into his presence through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And not only said, I am holy, he has said, I love you in Christ, and so therefore come near. We need both these realities when we worship God. We need a holy reverence to God who is holy, holy, holy. But we also need to know that God has loved us and he demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so God says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Why? Because in Christ we have access to God. And so these two things are essential. None of these other things I'm going to say are going to make sense unless we first understand the God we worship we must know, and the God who is the God who is light and the God who is love. The God who is morally pure and the God who loves us and demonstrated his love by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and giving us his Holy Spirit. And so just as a son is to honor his father and a servant his master, God our Father who is light and love, God our Master who is light and love, is to be feared, adored with joyful thanksgiving. But then God accuses these people because they are not at this moment seeing him as the God of light and the God of love. Because ultimately, why do we bring false worship? Because we don't understand who God is. And these people in Malachi's day were not understanding who God was. They didn't have a right understanding of the God they were worshiping. And so therefore, they were bringing false sacrifices. They were bringing unholy offerings. He says in verse 6 again, says the Lord of hosts, you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And almost this whole chapter, the rest of it, God is explaining different ways. God is explaining different ways in which they are worshiping him in an unholy way. He describes that they are offering defiled food on his altar. They are calling the table of the Lord contemptible. They are offering blind sacrifices and lame and sick. They are offering sacrifices that God has not desired. They are saying the table of the Lord is defiled. They're saying to worship God is weariness, and they sneer at it. They deceive God, even though they have offerings that would be pleasing to God. Instead, they bring, because they're selfish, sacrifices that are blemished. That's what we see. These people are saying, God's worship isn't that important. God's worship is not that serious. So we're going to sneer at it. We're going to say it's a weariness to worship God. We're going to say it's not worth the effort, the time, the energy to worship God. And it's not worth the price, because in that culture, taking an offering was expensive. And so what they're saying, it's not worth bringing something expensive to God, because then I'm going to lose money. And my sheep or my goats or whatever they might offer are more important than God. They're saying, what I have to offer, I'm going to offer second best. Because at that moment, they're not seeing the seriousness of who God is. They're not acknowledging that God is light and God is love. They're thinking as if their offerings don't matter. And so, what are they doing? They are profaning God's worship because they are not worshiping God acceptably. If you see in your outline, I put it positively. It could be said they're worshiping God unacceptably, but I wanted to put it in a positive light of the importance of worshiping God acceptably. But we see all throughout this, they're worshiping God unacceptably. And what God says, when he says in verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? And then he says something interesting. They're offering lame, sick offerings to God. And what God says is, offer that to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? What he's saying is, basically, take that to work. And would God like that? Would your governor like that? Would the person that you work for accept you bring half-hearted devotion to their company? What's God saying is, this doesn't work out in the world. How do you think it would work in my public worship? And so what he's getting at is, this does not cut it. Because your governor wouldn't be pleased with you. He wouldn't accept you favorably. He wouldn't want this from your hand. So why would you think that I would accept it from you? And he even says in verse 10, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. That's strong language. That God is saying, I would much rather someone just shut the door so no one can come in anymore. Because you're calling my worship wearisome, and you're worshiping me in unacceptable ways. So what he's saying is, I'd much rather you just shut the doors and close this whole thing down, because I have no pleasure in you. Yes, I understand it's a tough reality for God to say that, but we have to deal with what the text says. God is saying, when you worship me in a way that you bring not a right heart and not a right sacrifice, I have no pleasure in you, and you might as well shut the doors. We see also in verse 13, I've been alluding to it, but the people say, or God says about the people, you also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. So these people are not worshiping God acceptably. They're worshiping God in a casual way. And it's coming out in their attitude, and it's coming out in their offerings. But I want you to see that this is not something new for God to care deeply about his worship. It's not as if Malachi is inventing something new and God is inventing something new. This has been from the very beginning. God has always cared about his worship. If you turn with me to Leviticus 10, Leviticus chapter 10, a striking text in the Old Testament about God caring about his worship. Leviticus chapter 10. Starting at verse 1, Leviticus chapter 10. It says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded, here's our word, as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. A striking text. God killed two worship leaders. Remember when we heard from Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, when God killed two people because they were walking in hypocrisy. Should we take from that, you know what? God doesn't really care about hypocrisy. You know, he's kind of indifferent to hypocrisy. If you want to lie to God, if you want to be a hypocrite, that's okay. That is perfectly acceptable. No. If you read Acts chapter 5 with any type of moral understanding, you would have said, God takes it very serious when people are hypocrites and people lie to him publicly amongst the church. God doesn't kill everyone when they do that, but he makes a statement once so you get the point. Why doesn't God kill everyone who does that in the church today? Because God made the point, and now you should always remember it. This is the beginning of the sacrificial system, when they are to publicly worship God in his way and in his manner, and he kills two people to make a point. Are you understanding the gravity of this text? This text is written in Holy Scripture so that everyone throughout all the ages would understand God cares how he is worshipped. God cares how he is worshipped. You can't read this text and say, it doesn't matter to God. It doesn't matter to God how people worship him. You should read this text and say, it really does matter. Because he consumed them in the fire. And the reason he consumed them is not because they did something that he forbid or he forbade or he did not command them. It wasn't that he said, you cannot do this. It was they did something that he told them not, that he did not say they could do. I'm trying to get my wording right. He told them what they could do, and they did something extra. What they were saying is, you know what? God isn't that strict, is he? I mean, I'm offering fire to God. I mean, fire's part of the worship. Can't I invent my own thing? Can't I do my own thing in God's worship? I mean, isn't it all about being clever because that's how we're going to attract people? I mean, if we just do it the way God tells us, isn't that going to be boring? And they go and say, we're going to worship God in a way he hasn't commanded. I mean, it seems to me that that's exactly what the text says. They offer profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. I mean, it's black and white. It could say, which he had forbid them from doing. But that's not what the text says. It was, he had not commanded them. And God, to make a point throughout all the ages, consumed them in the fire. Some of this might be making some of you feel uncomfortable because you might be understanding the implications. Because what the implications are is we need to take it very serious how we worship God. And I'm particularly in this context, I'm talking about the public worship. I was praying this morning as me and Pastor Rick were praying together. I like to say that every supper belongs to God. Every meal you have is God's supper. But not every supper is the Lord's supper, is it? All of them are gifts from God, and so we should be thankful. But there's a uniqueness to the Lord's Supper, right? Every day belongs to God, right? He owns everything. But there's uniqueness to the Lord's day that is different from every other day. And yes, all of life is worship. But there is uniqueness to the public assembly of God's people when they worship him on his day in his house for his glory. And that's what Leviticus 10 is about. This does not have to do with what they were doing in their house, what they were doing just around their bed. This is what they were offering God in public worship. And so, yes, we should worship God with every meal we have. But there's uniqueness when we take the supper in God's house. Yes, we should worship God with every day, but we should set aside the Lord's day as special. And we should worship God in everything we do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it to God's glory. But there's uniqueness when we come into God's house on God's day for his public worship. If you turn with me now to Deuteronomy 12, I want to show you another text just to show you this isn't a one-time occurrence. Deuteronomy chapter 12, I'll start at verse 29. Again, what I'm trying to lay the groundwork is to show you that God cares how he's worshiped. God wants to be worshiped acceptably. So I'm trying to show you in the scriptures that God cares how he is worshiped. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. The scriptures say, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations, verse 29, which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve or worship their gods? I also will do likewise. God says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination, Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. This is what God is saying, and it has a lot of relevance in our day. You know how the world does things? You're going to be tempted to bring that into your worship. You're going to say, well, we need to attract the world somehow. We want people to believe in the God of Israel, so we must take from their practices and bring them into our worship. Does that not sound like today in some modern day churches? That they want to do everything they can to bring everything from the world into public worship so that the world loves them. And that's the same thing that these people who were about to go into the promised land were going to struggle with. They were going to say, why don't we just see what they did and maybe it'll make our worship better? Why don't we inquire of their people and their gods how they worship them? And God says, they did things that I hate. And he even says, this is how bad it gets when we get away from God's revelation. They even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire. But wait, that's not much different from people taking babies out of the womb and slaughtering them day after day. And so, what's these people prone to do? We're going to take from the world, we're going to take from what they think is best, and bring that into God's public worship. And God says, you shall not worship me that way. And then he makes a point in verse 32. Whatever I command, you be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Beloved, this is important. Because worship is actually the most important thing. Worship is more important than salvation. Follow with me for a second. Worship is more important than salvation. Why? Salvation is a means to an end. Why were you saved? To worship God. What is glory? It's salvation unto worship forever. Why did God bring the people out of the land of Egypt? He says, I'm going to take them out that they might worship me in the wilderness. God saved them unto worship. God didn't save you just so you could say, I'm saved. God saved you that you might worship him in spirit and truth. Salvation is less than worship. Because ultimately, salvation leads us to God. For Christ died once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The point of our salvation is worship. And so when God is bringing his people out of the land of Egypt, he takes it very serious. When he brings us out of bondage to our sin and slavery to the devil, he takes it very serious how we worship him. One last text, Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Again, just so we're all tracking, I'm trying to lay the groundwork of worshiping God acceptably, of worshiping God in the way he's appointed. Starting at verse 28 of Jeremiah chapter 7. It says, so you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord your God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah has done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophaz, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. And here's the reason why God did not want it, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. God could have said here, have you not read, you shall not murder? And said, why are you burning your sons and daughters? You shall not murder. But what God says, very interesting, is in their worship, why he says he does not want it. It's staggering. He could have said, you know what? This is wrong because the sixth commandment. But he doesn't say that. We have to study what the actual words say. He says, I do not want this because I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. What God is saying, of course, God knows all things. But what he's saying is he's using strong language to say, what is going on? I didn't command this. I didn't even think about this. And he's using language. Of course, God knows all things again. He's using language to make a strong point. It's just like when the Bible says God repented. God is not a man that he should repent. But it's using strong language. There's a big word for it, but I won't say it now. But there's a big word theologically to describe that. But it's basically getting to the point of how God thinks and feels about something. God doesn't actually repent, but he's using strong language to make a point. And God is saying, why are you doing this? I didn't command this. It didn't even come into my heart that you would do this. And we want to be able to say, just like Isaiah chapter 1 says, God, you don't have to turn there, but when God says to the people, who has required this from your hand? When God goes to the people and says, who told you to do this? Who asked you to bring this type of worship? Beloved, we want to be able to say, God, you did. We want us to be able to say, if God was going to say, why do you do what you do in public worship? Why do you preach the word? God, you told us, 2 Timothy 4:2. Why do you take the Lord's Supper in public worship? God, you told us, 1 Corinthians 11. Why do you take tithes and offerings in the public worship? God, you told us, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Why do you sing in public worship? God, you told us, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Why do you pray in public worship? God, you told us, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. We want to be able to say, God, why do we do what we do? God, because you told us. And beloved, I don't want to be on judgment day as a pastor. And God was going to ask me that question. I don't know if he is or not. I know there's going to be rewards and some are going to be burned up by fire. I don't know all the details of what that looks like, but I don't want to be on Judgment Day and standing before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ and him ask me, why did you do that in your church that you pastored? Why did you offer me that worship? Why did you do that? Oh, beloved, I don't want to have to tell him anything other than, Jesus, you commanded it. You said in your word that's what you wanted. I don't want to go before him and say, I tried to be clever. I thought maybe I could attract the world better that way. I thought maybe if I added something that was more appealing to our carnal flesh, maybe more people would hear the gospel. I don't want to be like that on Judgment Day. And I am Judgment Day serious about the worship of God. Because I can't imagine being on Judgment Day before the living Christ who purchased me with his own blood and say, well, I thought it was something that was going to attract people. I want to be able to say, who required this of your hands? Jesus, you did. And I want to be able to say chapter and verse. But then some of you might be thinking, I know some of the objection might come, well, where does God command for us to have pews? Where's God command for us to have microphones? Where's God command for us to have clocks in the back so I know how much time I'm going? Where does God command that? Okay, it sounds good. Okay, we should do what God wants, but where's pews in the Bible? Well, this is important to understand, and this has been understood all throughout Reformed theology. There's a difference between elements of worship and circumstances of worship. We're commanded to preach, and one way to help us do that is a microphone so you hear me. Maybe not necessary for my voice, but others. But you have a microphone because it's to help the public preaching of the word. Why do we have pews? Because you're commanded to hear the preaching of the word, and so you're able to sit and listen. So these things, why do we have a pulpit? Because we want a place where we can have our Bible so it's easier for us to preach. These things are what we call circumstances of worship. But elements of worship, things that we actually do in worship to God, must be commanded. I remember I was at a church in Maryland, and I don't think I was doing pulpit supply this day, if I remember right. And it was a tough service for me. Because in their worship service, they had something that God didn't command. And I wanted to explode. I had to restrain myself with every fiber of my being. I wanted to go crazy. I felt, and I feel it from time to time, zeal for God's house has consumed me. Like Jesus felt. There's times where I feel, what is going on? Do they know what they are doing? Do they know God killed people over offering sacrifices he didn't ask? Do they understand the implications of that when they're doing things that they have no biblical relevance to do? And I felt I was going to go crazy. I almost wanted to leave because I'm like, I don't want fire to come down now. In the worship of God, we are doing things that God doesn't want. And I know some of this might feel uncomfortable to you because you're not used to hearing things like this. But I want you to wrestle with the text. Don't believe my word for it. Wrestle with the text I've said. Think about, when you stand before Jesus Christ, would you rather say, I did everything that the word said and nothing more? Or would you want to say, well, I was clever and I added a few things? Ask yourself that question. What is the safer bet? What is the safer route to say, God, I only did what you said, and that's it. And I thought that was best. It seemed to me that was best. Or I became clever in a certain area. I did my own thing from time to time. I would much rather go on the side of I only did what you said. And when I'm talking about, again, that's why I made the point about the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day, the Lord's worship. I'm not talking about what you do in your everyday life. I'm talking about what we do in the public worship of God in his house on his day. That's particularly what we're talking about. Yes, all of life is worship, but there's a uniqueness to this event. That's why the scriptures say, don't neglect this event. Don't neglect the assembling of yourself together. What are they talking about? The gathering of the church, as is the habit of some. And beloved, in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, we will not be worshiping by ourselves. It'll be corporate worship. It'll be the tribes and the tongues and the peoples and the nations. Every ethnicity, every people group will be publicly worshiping God in Christ by the Spirit. Heaven is public worship. That's how we see worship described in the book of the Revelation. Public worship. Worshiping God in Christ as if the Lamb was slain. Singing, not a psalm. This is one reason I'm not an exclusive psalmist. Just side note. Because in heaven, we don't sing only the psalms. In heaven, we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Who are we doing that with? By ourselves in our own bedroom? Or with the gathered church from all the nations throughout all the ages? Public worship is why we were saved. Heaven is public worship. And beloved, I have to ask you a question. If public worship is wearisome and tiring and boring and irrelevant to you today, why do you think you're on your way to heaven? If public worship is dreary and a pain and hard to get through, I understand the weakness of the flesh. I understand that there are real struggles and staying awake and wanting to be into it and having struggles. I understand all of that, and all of that is true. But we have to ask ourselves the hard question. If we don't love public worship now, why are we going to love it later? Because you were saved for public worship. You were saved for the glory of Jesus Christ in giving him the worship due unto his name. You were saved so that your life would be an offering to him. And so we must say, God, why do we worship you this way? Because you commanded it. Because we don't want to bring the lame or the sick or the blind in God's worship. Because we don't offer physical sacrifices anymore, do we? We don't have physical offerings, but we do offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we do offer as a holy priesthood. There are still priests today. Did you know that? There are still priests, but now it's the whole gathered church. We are a holy priesthood. Everyone in the church is a priest. And so as you think about these things, you want to come with the right attitude and with the right sacrifice. And I'll get more into that as I get in my application. My second point, God's name shall be great among the nations. Why is God so concerned about his worship? He gives one of the reasons here. Why does God care so much about how his people worship him? He wants them to worship him in spirit and truth. Why? Because his name shall be great among the nations. And what happens when we don't worship God acceptably? God's name is blasphemed. Romans 2:24, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, because of their false worship and their false living and their idolatry, the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. Because God gave them the second commandment so that the nations would know. Because some of you, I love that I can quote the catechism here because a lot of you know it. The Baptist Catechism says, what is forbidden in the second commandment? What does God forbid in the second commandment, which was to be a light to the nations? The second commandment forbids worshiping God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. Some of you might not even been understanding what you've been quoting, but it's just been what I've been saying this whole time, not appointed in his word. That's what the catechism says. And the reason God was so serious is because his name is going to be great among all the nations. And because God's purpose is not just to save Jews, but all the peoples of the earth. God's purpose is that from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, his name would be great among all the nations. That's why God cares about it. Because God cares about the nations being saved. And I love this text. It doesn't say, from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name might be great among the nations. My name, hopefully, if people cooperate, will be great among the nations. As long as they get along in my process, maybe this will happen. Shall be great among the nations. God's purpose will be accomplished in saving the nations. But one way God has desired that to happen is through public worship being done in a way that he wants. Kids, look at me for a second. Why does this apply to you? Well, one way you can help public worship. You might be thinking, how does this apply to me? I'm only a young kid. How can I think about public worship? How does that affect me? Well, one of the biggest ways you can help public worship is by honoring your father and mother on the Lord's Day to make sure they can be here in a timely manner, to make sure their hearts are prepared, to make sure they are able to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Because you hinder public worship when you're rebelling against your parents on the Lord's Day. But one of the best ways you can help public worship kids is by saying, on this day, every day you should honor your father and mother, but especially on this day of saying, I want to be as respectful as possible to make sure that public worship will be good. I want to do everything I can to make sure that my parents are able to worship God acceptably. I want to do whatever I can to make sure that they are treated in a respectful way so they can worship God truly and rightly. And so kids, if you want to help public worship, that's what you should do. You should say, I should do whatever I can to make sure my parents are freed to worship God. And then also those who are outside of Christ, those who don't know Christ, your greatest problem is that you don't worship God acceptably, because you can never worship God with a right attitude if you don't know God. So think about yourself. Do you call God's worship wearisome? Do you snare at God's worship? Do you think public worship is just a drain? Something I just do because I'm forced to come? Maybe you come because your parents make you? Well, that should scream to you that something is not right. And it should scream to you, I need a Savior. I need someone to save me from my sin. I need my sin forgiven, and your sin is only forgiven through the one who died for sinners. Jesus died because people didn't worship God acceptably. That was one sin he died for. And the beautiful thing is, if you're convicted from this, and maybe you haven't come with the right spirit to public worship, even if you're not, even if you already are in Christ, there's forgiveness with God that he might be feared. And so if you're outside of Christ, your only hope to worship God acceptably. None of this will ever take place in your life unless you're redeemed by Jesus Christ. And so your only hope is to come to God in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit and find forgiveness of all of your sin. And then for those who are in Christ, if you're convicted, find hope in the gospel. And then also, I really want you to think, some of this was probably maybe new to you. Maybe some of this sounded hard to you. But I am dead serious about what I'm saying. And so I want you to really think about worshiping God acceptably. Don't take my word for it. Be a Berean. Ask questions. Think about these things deeply, though, but don't just say it doesn't matter. Don't just say, well, that Sam is just excited over this stuff. That's just kind of his deal. He got worked up about worship, but you know what? Why do we have to care about that? No. If God killed people over it, you should take it serious. You should at least be serious enough to say, let's really think about how we worship God. Let's really think, okay, are we worshiping God acceptably? Just like if you left the sermon that Pastor Rick preached on Acts 5 and said, you know what? I'm not going to think about hypocrisy. I don't care about it. I'm going to do my own thing regardless of what he says from the pulpit. That's a scary place for you to be. And I think it's the same thing, beloved, the same thing happened about worship. And so what we should say at least is say, from Genesis to Revelation, God, help me know how you want to be worshiped. And isn't it such a blessing to know that you don't have to worry that God's purposes are going to be accomplished? God shall have his name great among the nations. God shall have all the nations as Christ's inheritance. And as I close with this application, I've said this application before, but it's important. If God can accomplish big things, how easy is it for him to accomplish good purposes in your life? If God can do something as big as saving all the nations, what's my little life compared to saving all the nations? What's your little life compared to saving all the nations? If God can do something this big, can't he comfort you in your time of need? If God can do something this big, can't he give you the encouragement you need in the moment of your distress? If God is this big, can't he help you when children are rebelling and you need that comfort that can only come from him, knowing his purposes will be accomplished? If God can do something this big, can't you find hope that the God of all the earth is accomplishing what he said he will, not only in the grand picture, but in your individual life? Because if God can save the nations, he certainly can bring you home to glory. And so, beloved, we want to worship God acceptably because his name shall be great among the nations. and God who is light and God who is love is the one who is worthy of all of our worship. He's purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And we are now indwelt as the seal of our inheritance with the Holy Spirit. Is he not worthy of all of our worship? Is he not worthy to come with reverence and with godly fear, to come with joy filling our hearts because we know that God reigns? He's worthy of our worship. He's purchased us. He seals us. And we are kept by faith unto salvation that will be revealed at the last time. God is worthy of our worship. And again, you were saved unto worship. Worship is why you exist. And Jesus Christ laid down his life, and God is seeking worshipers that would worship him in spirit and truth. And the Holy Spirit is helping us because we worship God in the Spirit. Worship is preeminent because God is preeminent. Amen. Father, we bless you for this time. We thank you for the blessing of your word. And please help people think deeply about these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.